Hear the apostles and God's words. If then, could just as well be translated since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Christ is enthroned. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, ransack our hearts, our lives, our world with this Christ, this chosen one. Riches will fade. Christ remains. Friends can fall. Christ remains. Family members will break our hearts and flee. Christ remains. Death is promised. Christ, who is life, remains. We confess that in our culture we are so often pulled in directions that tempt us away from this Christ, tempted to climb the 2-inch ladder that is the American dream, not knowing that we are the rich fool in Luke 12. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to that fool, this night your soul is required of you. So tempted to find our identity in things that will decay, let us find our identity in Christ, who is our life. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight we'll be building upon the foundation from our look at Hebrews 1 3 weeks ago. And if you weren't here then, or you fell asleep within the first 10 minutes, both of which are possible, one of which hurts my feelings, here's a quick summary. One, Jesus is the, if you write notes, put the in all caps, the prophet. Jesus is the last word on God's word. So for example, when a 7th century Arabian prophet named Muhammad comes along and says, yes, Jesus was virgin born, and yes, Jesus was a great prophet, but that you need to listen to my words to have God's fullest revelation, we as followers of Christ politely reject his words as reckless refuse. Muhammad is not the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Two, Jesus is the priest. The is still all caps. The continual offering of animals in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple always pointed forward to a pure sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And to this day, Jesus intercedes for those who are his based upon that very sacrifice. His sacrifice is not like the milk in my fridge. It has no expiration date. Three, Jesus is the, still all caps, king. Jesus establishes kingdoms and rips them down. If Proverbs 21:1 is to be trusted and on a good authority, I hear that it should be, even the most powerful man in the world, Donald Trump's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. This is the Christ who is your life. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Raised with Christ? How many of you live in North Carolina? What does it mean to be raised with Christ? I want you to write this down. Central to Paul's teaching on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the benefits believers receive from it hinges on one primary doctrine. It's called union with Christ. Now, you could write books on this, but let's boil it down. His life is your life. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection, and his being raised to the right hand of the Father is your being raised to the right hand of the Father. And listen, all of the commands that are based upon this are based upon this position in Christ. Because of Christ, you now have the spirit of adoption as a son or daughter of God. So in verse 5, when it tells you to put to death all sexual immorality, it's because of your position in Christ. You are a son or a daughter of God, so you begin to emulate your father. You begin to emulate your father because you are a son and a daughter. I think there's an analog to human relationships. How many fathers in here have sons? just out of curiosity, how many of you saw as you fathered your child growing up, your son would begin to do habits that you would do things that you would do, whether good or bad? Anybody else pick up on that? We were dropping Carter off, my two-year-old, at the nursery this morning, and because of the blizzard we had over the night, the 32 inches of snow or whatever, it was extremely cold, and I continued to put my hands in my pockets like this whenever I got cold. And off to my right, Carter was standing there, and whenever I'd go like this, Carter would look at me real quick and then look back, and he'd go like this. I would quickly take my hands out, and Carter would look at me, take them out, on repeat. I've got, I think my worst habit, I don't think it's sinful, but it's a bad habit, is that I tend to spit when I'm outside. I'm not proud of it, okay? Everybody's got a bad habit, all right? Spurgeon smoked cigars, all right? 2 weeks ago, I spit outside. Brooke and I were on a date. She said, you know what? Carter's going to end up spitting because you do it. I said, no, I've been a dad for like 2 years. I've got this thing down. That's not going to happen. I'm never going to spit in front of him. A week later, I kid you not, we're walking to a restaurant, and I'm holding his hand, and we're about to walk in the door, and what does he do? And I'm hoping Brooke hadn't seen him do it, and out of the corner of my eye, I see Brooke, and she's glaring at me. And I got the rod later at home. But she was right. Carter, as my son, because of his position as my son, begin to emulate the father. Let's carry on. Christ is your righteousness, the sole basis of your righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You brought nothing to the table. That's wrong. You brought your sin to the table. Paul picks up on this a chapter earlier. If you have your Bibles, go Colossians 2, 12 through 14. Colossians 2, 12 through 14. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, his resurrection, your resurrection, through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's the same thing he teaches in the corollary letter of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in sin. Ephesians 2:5, by grace he has raised you up. 8 through 10, for by grace you have now been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And now what? For we are God's workmanship. You're the Son. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, someone here may say, man, I can't believe I chose to come to Christ when I was dead. The reason you can't believe that is because you didn't. God chose you, had his spirit give you new life, and then you chose God. That's the order. But I'm not here for that tonight. Paul says, seek the things that are above. Now, what's that mean? I think sometimes we can probably over-spiritualize the Bible. Let's see how much heresy we have in here tonight. Hopefully none. Is the New Testament teaching here that it's the spiritual up there that's good, and that the material world, the physical world down here, is what's really icky? It's evil. In other words, spirit equals good, matter equals bad, soul equals good, body equals bad? No. That's always been condemned as heresy throughout the history of the church. Gnosticism, Neoplatonic dualism, for all you philosophy nerds, Manichaeism, it's all wrong. Want to know why? What's the answer to every Sunday school question ever asked? Jesus. Jesus is why. Remember John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And then down to verse 14, what happens? And this Word becomes what? What does he take on? What does the Word take on? Flesh. Flesh. Matter. In fact, Do you want to know what one of the features of the Antichrist is in 1st and 2nd John? I'm not talking about wild-eyed theories floated on Facebook about the Antichrist. I think I was born in 1990. Don't let the facial hair fool you. But I think every president since I've been born has been identified as the potential Antichrist by at least somebody. Biblically defined in 1st and 2nd John, the Antichrist is the one who finds this material world so repugnant that he actually denies that Jesus could even come in the flesh. It's an anti-Christian doctrine. 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We just be honest. This is really difficult to do. I hope you were here this morning. Eugene gave a really, really good, really balanced sermon on sanctification. This is really tough to do. I mean, isn't it hard to actually live like your citizenship is in heaven? Philippians 3, 20 through 21. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6, 33. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Isn't that difficult? I mean, am I alone here? Setting your mind on things above is an entire worldview shift to where you begin to see things through the lens of Christ. And setting your mind on the things of earth, living for the glorification of you, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, it's Burger King. Have it your way. It's encouraged. So easy. But that's not us. We've been raised with Christ by faith. In utter trust of hopeless abandon on this Christ, we've got nothing else. We push all of our chips in on this Jesus who died and rose again. The aim of your thoughts, to please Christ. The aim of your internet browsing at 3:30 a.m. when you think nobody is looking, to please Christ. The aim of your marriage, to please Christ. The aim of the way you raise your children, to please Christ. Let's take these last two. Marriage and parenting. Let's give two really practical ways this can play itself out in the home and are deeply rooted in scriptures, I think. Let me lay a burden on males first. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Men, how's your family worship time? But what concerns you more? Your son or your daughter not being steeped in the Bible and having a love for Jesus, or your son or daughter making a B instead of an A in some class that will probably have no bearing on his or her life 20 years down the road? Now, my anti-education, I started school when I was 5. I'm 27. I'm still there. Probably going to try to do a PhD afterwards. I'm going to be in school for like 4 decades. I'm not anti-education. But there should be a priority. There should be a priority. Let me tell you what I'm not trying to do. And I'm not looking to do a drive-by guilting here to all the men, because I fail so consistently here. In fact, the only consistent thing about family worship at my house is the fact that it is consistently inconsistent. It is far from perfect, it is far from profound, and it is sometimes so frustrating because nobody, including me, will sit still. Who cares? Who cares? Listen, when we read a chapter in the Bible or sing a hymn or pray, Carter's not following that up with some ideal, eloquent exposition of the decrees of God. You want to know what his answer to every Bible-related question I've ever asked him? More juice, please. You want to know what Carson's answer is? To hit Carter. And then we have to break out the rod and be a little biblical, but God does call the men to push through and to teach their sons and daughters when they lie down and when they rise. But let's go to Deuteronomy 6 really quickly. Deuteronomy 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I hope you're able to hear Jay's Sunday school class this morning. He touched on Deuteronomy 6 and did a really, really top-notch job. here's the basis of all Israel's worship. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 22. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Look at 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, always, ever before you. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, always, ever before you. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, always, ever before you. You say, what if I haven't been doing a good job of that? Colossians 2, man. Christ nailed that to the cross. Bask in the mercy of Christ. Confess your sin, and then start doing it. Do the work in keeping with your repentance. There's mercy in Christ. Let's go, women, wives. I promised I'd get to you. It's really practical here. Do you have a critical spirit against your husband? Let me take away the sugarcoating. Do you constantly nag your husband? Do you constantly verbally demean him in front of others? Well, it's just a personality quirk. No, it's wicked and a stench to God and probably insufferable to your husband, but he's probably nicer than me. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. It is better to live in a desert land, the Sahara, than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman, Proverbs 21:19. Proverbs 27:15. My father and I just got back on a trip from the Eternal City, Rome. And Thursday night I was laying in my bed, and I kept on waking up 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m. Because in my bathroom sink, there was this consistent, that one drip. Nagging women, that's what you are. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. My personal favorite, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 25:24. I'm just waiting for that one to be applied in the real world. Driving home from date night, you see your neighbor's pitched his tent on the housetop with a Coleman lantern and pork and beans. Honey, what's Mike doing? It's Susie again. Mike's just being biblical. What if that's you? What if that's you? That debt's been nailed to the cross. Bask in the mercy of Christ. There's room at the cross. Bask in the mercies of Christ. Confess your sin. And then do works in keeping with repentance. It's the formula John the Baptizer gives. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You remember what Paul says in Galatians 2:20? This fleshes it out better than any other text. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, in Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because you have died with Christ, you have been raised to new life. You are consequently on a war path against sin. And your own power? Absolutely not. By the power of the Spirit of God. Let me encourage you to re-listen to Eugene's sermon from this morning. War path against sin. In your own power? No. In the power of the Spirit of God. I thought Reformed folk teach we're dead in sin. If you be in Christ, you are no longer dead in sin. You are alive for righteousness' sake, daily mortifying the sin that so easily entangles us. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be a slave to sin. And then Romans 7, it's a constant fight, getting knocked down, getting back up, getting knocked down, getting back up, all in the power of Christ who works in us both to work and to will. And not just individually. This is my greatest fear in an individualistic Western culture. Not just individually, but corporately in the body of Christ. Corporately in the body of Christ. One of the signs of apostasy in Hebrews 10 is that you forsake the assembling with others. In fact, let's go Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Start in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Is your Christian hope wavering? For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up who? One another. To love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near. You were never meant to grow in holiness without the church. All those epistles you read in your Bible, they were written to churches. In fact, let me push a little further. The church is your mother who nurses you. You say, that sounds like Catholic teaching. It is Catholic teaching, and it's very good Catholic teaching, but it's not just Catholic teaching. That is straight from the Reformation. That is straight from the Reformation. I'd be happy to provide citations afterward. Because you're hidden with Christ in God, listen, here's the payoff. You are wholly secure in Christ. Do you struggle with assurance? If you were in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, Eugene gave a top shelf study on 1 John and spent a bulk of it on the topic of assurance. I would assume that many of you have struggled with assurance or are currently struggling with assurance or will one day struggle with assurance. That's all of you. Here's what many of us do when we struggle. We look inwards. We perform self-examinations. We navel gaze till we're blue in the face. Is there any sin unconfessed in my life? Is my life exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit that Paul talked about that one time in Galatians 5? Do I have a desire to read the Bible? Do I have a desire to pray? If not, why not? If so, are my motives pure for doing so? Am I saying those things are wrong? Nope. Should you do those things? Yep. But I do think there has to be an emphasis. Who's the ground of your assurance? Is it internal? I think I stole this from the 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, and if he didn't say it, he should have. For every one time you look inward at yourself, you look 10 times at the person and work of Christ. For every one time you self-examine, you take your eyes off yourself and you look at 10 times at Christ being born for you, fulfilling the law for you, dying for you, rising for you, ascending for you, and coming back again for you. Christ is the ground of your assurance. Your life is hidden in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You can remember a couple of years ago, there was a college basketball game with huge implications on my day off, a Saturday. And I think it was going to essentially determine if NC State was going to qualify for the NCAA tournament. By the way, congratulations to Duke fans. And if you know me well, you know I have my priorities in order. God, NC State basketball, and then family and friends. I'm kidding. Unfortunately, I had promised Brooke that I'd go with her to one of her friend's child's birthday parties. One of those Disney parties that lasts for like 12 hours, where all the husbands are huddled in a corner, looking like they want to take the plastic fork. And it was during the game. During the game, right smack dab in the middle of the game. And in hindsight, I've found that one of the best things about having little kids is that they're always a convenient excuse to get you out of places that you've been invited to that you don't really want to go to. And don't judge me, because I know you've done the same thing. So I set up the TV to record the game, deleted all of my sports apps so that I wouldn't get updates. And I think I even turned off my phone once the game tipped off so as not to risk receiving a text message in relation to the game. The party finally ended the week later, and right as we were walking out the door, an acquaintance comes rushing at me with great energy, and he said, "Hey, you're an NC State fan, right?" And before I could punch this guy in the face to knock him out, he said, "Hey, you know they won a double overtime thriller." But I can remember watching that game when I went home, and to my surprise, I had a great joy about me. In one sense, I enjoyed it more. I knew the outcome. The outcome was secure. It's over. One day you will be glorified with Christ, though, my friends, because of Christ, you have already begun to get a sip, a foretaste of that glorification. It's what theologians call already, not yet. Isn't that how Paul speaks in Romans 8? Remember Romans 8, 29 through 30? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he already what? Glorified." Glorified. It's secured. Isn't that his confidence in Philippians 1? "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Why do Reformed people always talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation? The sovereignty of God and salvation. The sovereignty of God and salvation. Stop with the sovereignty of God and salvation. If God is not sovereign at the beginning of the salvific process, what makes you think he will be sovereign in the middle and at the end in your glorification? Christian is secure. Death, disease, destruction, doesn't matter. You are in Christ, and Christ is in God. Let's go back to that first phrase, and this was the toughest phrase. And I loved that hymn we sang. "When Christ, who is your life." The worst part about preparing a sermon is that you have to apply it to yourself first in a weird way. You actually have to buy into what you're preaching. Or you're just really a greasy used car salesman. And sincerest apologies to any greasy used car salesman out there. But I struggled with this phrase. Why? I really enjoy the little comforts of life. I really do. I am the guy you can ask my wife who on Saturdays wakes up around 9 and gets up around 12. So I don't miss lunch. Unless I can have lunch in bed, then we can extend that. Love my comfy bed. Love my comfy bed. Love my library, love my plasma TV, love my digital cable that I pay way too much for, but will never get rid of, love my high-speed internet that's never high-speed enough. In themselves, those aren't inherently bad, sinful things. But as I was writing this, I did begin to wonder what my reaction would be if God and his providential purposes began taking those away. What if we go further, and let's just go Old Testament? He took absolutely everything away. Sometimes we're really hard on Job. How dare Job challenge God? Job 1, property, gone. Job 1, children, gone. He left the nagging wife. Job 2, health, gone. It gets to a point where he's, for comfort, scratching his boils with pieces of pottery. What if God took everything away, everything but Christ? Would I still confess Christ as my life, as sufficient, as enough? Could I say with Job, "I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him standing upon the earth," Job 19:25? Or would I, in a fit of childish anger, turn my back on him? It's a real question. It happens all over the world. There was a recent story that I want to read. It was in the Aquila Report. And if you like to read news aggregate sites, I would recommend this one. It's an aggregate of Presbyterian and Reformed news. And it puts a face on this text better than I could do. "A 50-year-old Christian convert in a remote town in India died last month after he and his wife were reportedly forced to stand in a freezing pond for 17 hours because of their faith. Residents of the tribal village of Kabua were upset when 10 years ago, Bartu Uran and his family abandoned the native religion, Sarna Dharam, and became Christians. As punishment for the family's unwillingness to denounce Jesus Christ, villagers forced Bartu and his wife into the freezing pond for more than half a day. Bartu's son, Beneswar, told the outlet that his parents were immersed in the water from 5 p.m. until 10 a.m. the following day, after suffering two paralytic attacks that caused major nerve damage. Bartu died January 20. All throughout the night, they were in the cold water, shivering, and I, along with 15 to 20 villagers, were witnesses to the brutality, Beneswar said. They made the son watch this. The villagers kept asking my father if he is ready to forsake Christ and return to the Sarna fold. He reiterated every time, I will not deny Christ. I will continue to believe until my last breath. I mean, gospel texts come flooding to my mind, but what is it, Matthew 10, where Jesus says, he who confesses me before the world, I will confess before my Father and his holy angels. He who denies me, I will deny before my Father and holy angels. It's a tough text. Tough text. Other families also converted to Christianity, but ultimately renounced their faith and rejoined the tribal religion under pressure. Beneswar explained that his family was not the only one in the village that embraced Christianity over 10 years ago, as 9 other families also decided to put their faith in Christ, but amid constant demands that the families return to the indigenous religion, 7 of the families caved. As the majority of families converted back to the tribal religion, pressure increased on Bartu's family. Beneswar said the village came together like a mob, attacked his family, locked them inside their home for hours, and soiled the family's drinking water. Bartu was attacked by villagers for the past 3 years because of his faith. So we may get made fun of at work. It reached a boiling point last year when a group abducted him and forced him to attend one of their tribal worship services. During the service, an animal was sacrificed, and the villagers forced Bartu to eat a portion of the animal and drink fermented liquor. They told my father that now the demons will not let him live, Beneswar said. It's almost finished. When Bartu and his wife refused to deny their Christian faith, the angry villagers tied him and his wife up and forced them into the frigid water. It was last year in winter when the cruel villagers put my mother and father in cold water at 5 until 10 the next morning, Beneswar recalled. I was away, and on my return, they made me sit outside the pond and watch my parents die. After subjecting them to the cold water all night, the mob of villagers reportedly began beating the Christian couple. Beneswar's mother survived the assault, his father did not. Here's the last paragraph. And rather than giving him the proper burial and prayer service on their private property as they requested, Beneswar and his mother, you don't believe in depravity? Beneswar and his mother were forced to honor tribal tradition, which requires the wife to serve food to the entire village. She was forced to serve food to her husband's killers as they celebrated it. Now, I'm not trying to give you a martyr complex. I'm not suggesting that you're wrong for living in a comfortable suburban area, that we're probably middle class, we probably have decent cars and health insurance, that we live in a country where we have a post-18th century constitutional right to worship. Am I saying those things are bad? Nope. Praise God for all of those things. Here's my concern, and maybe it's just a conviction of sin on my part, maybe it's just me, maybe you don't struggle like I do, I hope not, but here is my tendency when I read certain, let's just be honest, fanatical passages in the New Testament. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, echoing the words of Jesus on the cross. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. I read that, and I am not even shaken. It's almost as if, well, too bad God ordained that Stephen would rather die than deny Jesus. Good thing he never put me in that situation where it was either confess Christ as Lord or die. I am so comfortable that I don't even entertain it as a possibility. I'm not looking for it, but I am so comfortable that I don't even entertain it as a possibility. Even now I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And I know my time is near. 2 Timothy 4:6 doesn't even register to me. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, Philippians 1:21. Everybody memorizes that verse. That verse is on coffee mugs. That verse is on t-shirts. It's on Facebook statuses. It's on Twitter. And it can become so cliche in an evangelical subculture that we forget the guy who wrote it actually got his head chopped off because he believed it. I mean, what would you do if a radical anti-Christian, I don't think this is crazy, 20th century, the bloodiest century ever, more bloodshed than the first through the 19th centuries combined. This isn't crazy. What would you do if a radical anti-Christian approached you, demanded you renounce Christ, or suffer a gunshot to the head or a slit to the neck? Would you be able to leave your stuff behind? And look, I'm not standing up here on a pedestal. I know those are tough hypothetical situations. And I'm not even saying I know exactly what I would do. But based upon this text, Christ, who is your life, I do know what the right answer is. I can tell you that. I do know what the right answer is. So my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that we would resolve that, look, you can take my possessions, you can take my comforts, you can even strangle the very breath from my body, and yet I refuse to renounce him, this Jesus, for any of those things. You can take almost everything, but you cannot take my life, because my life is in Christ, and Christ is in God, and that is enough. Our God and our Father, with the psalmist, we pray, and as we sang tonight, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. We are in Christ, and Christ is in God, and we confess this to your eternal glory through the power of your eternal Son. Amen.